Good morning. The purpose of the mashal, which we translate as parable, is to be small, memorable, and challenging. It's a riddle. It turns your world upside down and makes you look at things from a different direction. Some of them get so well known and become so much a part of our culture that they fail to do that much anymore. Last week, for example, the prodigal son. Comforting, not terribly challenging. We think we know sort of what it means. Others remain a constant source of irritation, which may make them the most characteristic mashalim. This is one of them. This dishonest steward parable. I mean, be honest. You don't like the guy. And therefore, you're a little bit disturbed about somebody holding him up as an example for imitation. You want me to imitate him? I mean, he's so crooked he gets fired, and now he's being more crooked on the way out the door. I'd rather sit on the grand jury and give him 3 years at Club Fed. So the story remains something. If we had a pick of favorite parables in the gospel, this would appear on very few people's lists. But it has something to say. You got to wrestle with it, or let it wrestle with you, until it reveals some meaning. That's the reason they tell them that way. I think I've got a clue on this one. Let me lay it out for you, see if it sparks similar thoughts. Obviously, he's not being held up as a model to be imitated for his dishonesty. But what is the point? Well, I think Jesus tells us. The master commended the dishonest steward for acting prudently. For the children of this world are more prudent in dealing with their own generation than the children of the light. Now, it's easy to run over that clue because we haven't the biggest idea what prudence is. Prudence is a virtue in high disrepute these days. And it's been redefined to be something like somewhere between caution and excessive caution. Prudence is sliding into first base on a walk. Well, that's not prudent. It's stupid. You can get hurt sliding. Why would you do it when you don't have to? That's not prudent at all. In fact, it's the opposite of prudence. Real prudence is an art for getting things done. Thomas Aquinas describes it as recta ratio agibilium, right reason about those things which are to be done. It reminds me, it strikes me as very close to Harry Truman's definition of politics as the art of the possible. I think that's a good definition of prudence, the art of the possible. And that's what he's being commended for. And what Jesus is saying, we're not as good at it as folks whose goals are less noble. Prudence. Give you a couple of examples from the guy whose definition I just quoted, Harry Truman. He's the first president I remember. I don't think we've seen his like since. We've had some I would rate higher and lower than others. I think he may be the best one in my lifetime. One example. 1946, 47, 48. Every year, he sends a civil rights bill up to Congress. Every year, it gets killed in committee, was sent to the floor and filibustered to death by the Southerners. He doesn't fight for it because he knows he can't win. He doesn't have the votes to break that filibuster, and he's not going to waste ammunition on a battle that's a loser. But in 1948, he thinks, now what can I do that they can't stop me from doing? So he exercises his executive powers as commander-in-chief and issues an executive order desegregating the armed services, which really sort of set the beginning for the civil rights movement. I mean, it didn't turn a lot of racists into ardent supporters of civil rights. But after 2 years of slogging through the same mud, complaining about the same food, being beat upon by the same sergeants. You looked over at the guy in the next bunk and said, you know, no matter what they taught me, he ain't a whole lot different than me. It made it pave the way. 2 years later, 1950, we're engaged in the Korean War. This young fellow is killed in the war. He's a captain from Georgia. The family is going to bury him in the old family plot in the old, you know, town cemetery. Until 36 hours before the funeral, when the directors of the cemetery realized that one of his grandparents was Cherokee. Oh my, this will not do. This cemetery is for white people. And if one of your grandparents was an Indian, you are not a white person. You cannot be buried here. And this 36 hours, they refused the funeral. Well, the liberals went wild. Wanted Harry to send in the army and conduct the funeral by force if necessary. He said, I'll do no such thing. They didn't have any civil rights laws in those days. They all came out in the 60s, remember? I don't have any legal authority to do anything like that. But what he could do, he did do. He sent a telegram to the widow, expressing his condolences on her husband's death. He said, now, I understand there's a problem with the local cemetery. I have no right to intervene there. That's their cemetery. They may do as they please with it. I, however, happen to have a cemetery of my own. And if you would be so kind as to allow your husband to be buried in my cemetery, I will send my plane to pick you up and bring you both here, and I will walk with you behind his casket. This captain was buried in Arlington with the President of the United States walking behind the caisson. Didn't try to do what he couldn't do. He figured out what he could do. That's prudence. That's what this guy does here. Listen to his process. First of all, he establishes his goal. What's this about? I'm losing my job. I've got to eat. What am I going to do? How am I going to get myself some support after I lose this job? Then he figures out what abilities he has and what limitations he has. To dig, I am not able. To beg, I am ashamed. I quote that verse often. People ask me, why did you become a priest? I say, from meditation on Scripture. They say, well, that sounds pious. What Scripture? I said, to dig, I am not able. To beg, I am ashamed. He needs to find a job that will fit his abilities. Well, what are his abilities? He's a hustler. He's been cheating on his boss for years. How can he use those abilities to get the job, get to his objective of having something to eat after he loses his job? So he comes up with this very creative scheme of skimming his master's debts one more time so that people will feel like they owe him one. Set the goal, evaluate the means, come up with a creative approach to using those resources to get to that goal. That's prudence, the art of the possible. That's how you figure out what the possible is. And that's what he's commended for acting prudently. We are now asked to do the same thing, to be prudent in this good creative sense, not in the sliding into first base on a walk sense. First of all, set the goal. What is it that we're out to achieve? Who is God? What is God doing with this world? How can we make it happen? Or help make it happen? Or participate in its happening? That's the goal. Then what are the means? I mean, we can't just go out and make the kingdom. There have been an awful lot of very good Christians around here for 2,000 years. They haven't done it yet. I doubt that you or I can accomplish it. All they've done is lay a few courses of brick for the building. Okay, where can I lay another? How can I get another brick into that building? What are my gifts? And what are my limitations? This is where humility, in the terms of honesty that we talked about a couple of weeks, comes into it. Don't attempt things that are going to fail. Don't do things that you don't have the resources for. Well, look and see what your resources really are. What can you do? What are your abilities? What are the constraints of the situation? What are the opportunities of the situation? Modern business people work that out now and call it a SWOT analysis. Internally, what are my strengths? What are my weaknesses? Externally, in the environment, what are the opportunities and what are the threats? That's the second step. Third step is to get creative. What creative thing can I do to take these abilities and these limitations and put them to work for these goals? So Jesus is not suggesting that we should adopt his goals. In fact, he says, you know, the dishonest wealth, you can't serve God and mammon. Those are not good goals. And certainly his dishonest practice is not being held up. But his prudence is being held up. See what the goals are. See what the means and opportunities are. And then get creative with putting them together. It's the art of the possible. And it applies just as much to those of us who want to serve God's goals as it does to those who want to serve their own. Well, read that way, that story makes a fair amount of sense to me. Wrestle with it a little bit yourself and see if it says anything similar to you. Now, how does all of that relate to the other two major parts of this program this morning? Well, I think it points in a direction. Next thing we're going to do is to have a baptism. And after going through all that process for ourselves, the very next thing most of us have to do is to go through it for our kids. We train them in that kind of prudence. We help them set the goals. Who is God? Teach them who God is. Teach them what God is trying to do in the world. Help them get a sense of God's direction for evolution. Help them learn to be honest about their gifts and their limitations, their abilities and their disabilities. Help them to deal with all of that realistically. And then help them be creative. That's a hard thing to do, teach kids to be creative. But generally when kids get creative, they use it in ways that parents do not approve of, you know? Creativity is more highly prized in some areas than others. I have a friend who got a $20,000 prize for creative writing. I have another friend who got 20 years for creative accounting. Teaching your kids to be creative, applying the abilities to the goals, it's all hard work. And you can't do it, really. You can just sort of shape it and mold it and encourage it. They have to do it. You just have to help them and know what your limitations are and how far you can go with that. But that's parenthood. It's what our parents did for us. It's what we need to do for our children. And then after the baptism, we're going to recognize our catechists. And catechists take that same idea and blow it up even further. Not just to themselves or to their own kids, but to the rest of us. It's not an information conveyor process. Books are for that. The internet is for that. If all you needed was a certain amount of information about the faith, we could give you a Google or a textbook or both and let you go. Sometimes that's what people should do. I spent 3 days this week at a clergy conference where they read us the book. I'm moderately literate in the English language. Give me the book, I can read it for myself. But it's a little bit more than that. It's a lot more than that. It's not and should not be an information process. It's a formation process. It's helping people, kids to adults, realize what the questions are and then wrestle with the answers. To help them set the goals. To help us as a community and us as individuals, both large and small, to figure out who God is. To figure out what God's direction for evolution is. To figure out how we can take part in the process. To encourage us to recognize our own gifts, our own limitations, and creative ways that we can use them. So that from children to adolescents to adults to us old folks, to us as a community as a whole, we do what Jesus told us this guy was good at doing. The art of the possible. Figure out who God is, what God's plan is. Figure out how we can participate, what our gifts and our limitations are, and then be really creative in applying it. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.